All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first 25 verses. The title of the message this evening is In the Beginning, Part 1. So we'll read verse 1 down through verse 25, but we're only going to make it through verse 5 this evening. Genesis chapter 1, let's start in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. As we begin to dive into Genesis and we come into this first chapter, it is important for us to understand what is being communicated here to the people of God. Moses does not write the events of creation as an eyewitness to these events. He was not present when all of this took place. He himself did not personally see all that unfolds here in Genesis 1, but the Spirit brought to him the truths that Israel, the people of God, and then by extension all the redeemed, needed to hear. Now remember, this book of Genesis forms the first book of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. And so this is a clear account that is given to Israel in order for them to understand much of their own history and their own formation. Many important truths communicated to them during the time of the Exodus are anchored in what happens here in the beginning. So Genesis 1 is not given to us as a way to answer every scientific question that could be asked, nor are we given an explanation about all that could be said about creation. This before us is the account that is bestowed upon us, not just to teach Old Testament Israel, but all believers of every age. So in the beginning, we are brought to see what is the truth that we need to know as it relates to what we understand as the redemption of mankind. In creation, God reveals Himself to us. In fact, as we trace out our text this afternoon, we can see what we call natural revelation, or God's revelation to us in creation. In this, God is communicating and revealing Himself to us. Creation is an act of revelation. In natural revelation or creation, there is truth given to us about God. But there's not enough truth in natural revelation to save us. There is enough to condemn us, but not enough to redeem us. In the very first chapter and the first paragraph of the Second London Baptist Confession on the Scriptures, it reads, "The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The light of nature and the works of creation and providence so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left without excuse." Romans 1. "However, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will that is necessary for salvation." A person cannot glean the gospel from observing the clouds, the trees, birds, and so forth. These things, though, do communicate, and they do hold us accountable that there is a sovereign creator. And if there's a sovereign creator, then that means we would do wise to know who He is. And how do we relate to Him? Which is what we are given in the Scripture. And so, notice the Scriptures provide us with a record of how this natural revelation came to be. How this creation happened. And that how what takes place in the beginning demonstrates that there is a purpose to all that happens. In these opening chapters of Genesis, when we think about natural revelation, we see how God creates, and then by His providence, He sustains. He didn't just begin these things and walks away. He continues to be just as active as when He began all things to sustain all things. And Hebrews 1 tells us what? That Jesus Christ, the Son, by the power of His Word, keeps all things in their place. So our God is Creator and Sovereign. We never want to understand those terms as detached from Him being active and personable. Now, I don't have enough time. We could spend a whole 3 months tracing Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in contrast with the myths of the ancient pagans about creation. And you'll hear a lot of times people will say, well, what Genesis is just basically copying the Chaldeans or the Egyptians and so forth. But again, it's one of those things, if you hear somebody say that, it's an insight or a clue that they actually don't really know what they're talking about. Because the record in Genesis, while there may be some common things you can see, because Satan does use truth, a kernel of truth, and then twist it with lies, there's a lot of big differences. And in those mythologies, there is not one sovereign creator who made man in His own image and had personal communion with that man. Just one big difference. So, that's what I want us to see. He is sovereign, He's creator, but He's active and personal. He comes down in creating and in redeeming. In fact, many of the descriptions for how He creates the cosmos materially and physically are carried forth in how He creates us, or we could say recreates us, spiritually. All of it testifies to His sovereign control. So, as I said, this was originally supposed to be one whole sermon with 3 points. So verse 1 and verse 2 is point 1. Verse 3 through verse 13 is point 2. So we're only getting through part of point 2 tonight. So here we go. Point number 1. In verses 1 and 2, I want you to see the creator of the cosmos. Verses 3 through 13 is the creating of the cosmos. And verses 14 through 25 is the filling of the cosmos. All right? So we want to see who's the creator, then see the act of creating, and then the act of filling. So just kind of keep that in mind as we work through these verses over however many Sundays it ends up taking. All right? But let's look at verse 1 and verse 2. Let us learn and be introduced to the creator of the cosmos. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the first words of Holy Scripture. John Currid writes, at the beginning of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Moses, introduces us at once to God in the essential fullness of His being. All prefatory matter is excluded. It is to God and God alone that we are brought. It is He who is the subject of the Hebrew creation account. We hear Him through the divine revelation, penetrating earth's silence, shining into the primordial darkness with the sole intent of creating a sphere in which He might display His sovereignty, incomparability, and power. Have you ever thought about how the Bible opens? Verse 1, in the beginning, God. Here in these opening words, we are told that it is God who created all things in the beginning. In the beginning, that language serves to point out that this is the first act in the sequence of creation. This is the beginning of time. This is the beginning of history. Creation took place, therefore, in time. It marks time. Well, that immediately in verse 1 teaches us many truths about theology proper, or who is God. We learn immediately that God exists outside of time. Therefore, He is not bound by time. He is the one who creates time. So there is a beginning to time. There's a beginning to history, but there is no beginning with God. There's no starting point with God. He has always been. Psalm 90, written by Moses, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. So He has no starting point. But there is to this. There is to this. And it's He who transcends that, and it is He who decrees this. So make sure that we see the Creator in no way is dependent upon the creation at all. Creation is totally dependent upon the Creator. There would be no existence of anything if it were not for Him. Now in verse 1 it says, in the beginning God created. And the Hebrew term for created here in the Old Testament is always used in connection with God, His act of creation, what He does. It is never used, this term, in relationship to an act of man, of humanity doing this. Why is that the case? Because this term shows how God created all things out of nothing, ex nihilo. He created all this universe, all these things, out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. So the opening words of the Bible teach us immediately that in eternity past, that's the only way we can talk about what it was before time, there was God. And we will get into this more as we move through, specifically in the creation of man. But did you hear how verse 1 begins, in the beginning? And where Brother Harry read from in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So in eternity past, there is the Trinity. We're told in verse 2 about the Spirit of God. This is the Holy Spirit. Some try to say it's just the wind here. No, this is the Holy Spirit. So in eternity past, there is the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always been. And so all that comes is spoken out of the eternal decree. So we learn that God transcends time. God transcends space. The Creator has always been. But in this act of creation, He declares, this is what will come. He declares and decrees, this is how it will unfold. And it is so. And how does He create these things? It is not like an engineer using parts. It's not like an artist using materials that was given to him. God made all of this by His sheer power and will. So let us think about that for a moment. This means that all of this comes forth by the decree of God. As the creator of the cosmos, there is nothing that precedes this event. There is nothing that happened before Genesis 1:1 in time. Time begins here. But what does that teach us? That means that what unfolds here in Genesis 1 is not a substitute plan, nor is God trying to salvage a bad experiment. All of this goes back to Him, and it is He who is the one who made it. So in Genesis 1:1, this is a declaration. This declaration itself shows us what it means that He is God. Andrew Fuller wrote, "There is a majestic sublimity in the introduction. No apology or defense, preamble or account of the writer. You are introduced at once into the very heart of things. No vain conjectures about what was before time, nor why things were done thus and thus, but simply so it was." It's very simple. I think that's why it's always been under attack. Because we've got to do something with this because it's too straightforward. This term created, I don't want to leave here yet, of how only God can create out of nothing, this ex nihilo. It's spoken of in other places of His creation this way. Exodus 34:10. He said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." And Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." We're said in verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The heavens and the earth is just the phrasing used in the Old Testament for the universe. The universe itself and everything in the universe. The same language is used by Melchizedek when he blesses Abram. He says, "I bless the God Most High of Abram, possessor of heaven and earth." God does not just own heaven and earth, but He owns all that is in heaven and all that is in earth. Because He is creator of the cosmos, He is sovereign of the cosmos. He owns the cosmos. He's possessor of it. All this belongs to Him. This entire universe is His. He created all. And since He's the one who created all, that means He rules over all. There's no part of this, there's no domain that exists that is outside of His control. What about the name that's used here in verse 1? God created the heavens and the earth. The name that is used for God here is Elohim. It is a plural term that is used for the God of Israel. Now, when the term Elohim is used for the God of Israel, there's always a singular verb that is connected to it. One God, as we understand, three persons. Now, there are some who say that the name Elohim, that plural usage points to the Trinity. And I do think that's a possibility, but I think there are more clear places as we move through Genesis that are pointing to the work of the Trinity in creation. This term, though, Elohim, when you think of that and hear that, here's what I want you to remember. It's a term that points to the majesty of God. Majesty of God. The glory of the Creator. It is to emphasize His majestic power, and it's the demonstration of His greatness. It also speaks to His transcendence. He's beyond this. The earth can't contain Him. You know, David had a really good desire, in a sense, to build a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. But what does the Lord tell David through Nathan? "Can a building on the earth contain me?" No. You can't put God into a building and say, "All right, now God's in there and He's stuck in there." He's transcendent. He created all of this universe, but He is above and beyond this universe. He cannot be contained. That means He's infinite. And see, that's hard for us to wrap our mind because we're finite beings. I can only be right here. I am bound to this space and in this time. He is not. He's above and over all these things. So He has no beginning. There's no opposition to His power. And there's no limitations on what he can do. There's not some force that can come and say, now, God, I'm going to serve as a check on what you're doing. No. Bruce Waltke writes, his creation reveals his immeasurable power and might, his bewildering imagination and wisdom, his immortality and transcendence, ultimately leaving the finite mortal in mystery. The earth endures in part because it is brought into existence through God's wisdom, which entails his righteousness. Think about it, brothers and sisters. We didn't have to wonder, was the sun going to come up this morning? Or whether it will go down tonight? We don't have to wonder whether the stars are still in their place. All these things happen, but they don't happen by random or chance. That is the active power of the Creator who made all things and providentially sustains all things. So there it is in verse 1. In the beginning, there was God. And he created out of nothing the entire universe. Now we get into a little more of a specific part of the universe. Verse 2, the earth. Sometimes the earth is a term that references the ground or the soil. And then sometimes, as it is here, it is in reference to the planet that we occupy. It was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, what does it mean that it was without form and void? This is a term, without form. It reflects a place or state of wilderness. And void means that the earth was empty. It had no living things like plants and animals. And what's fascinating is there's only two other locations in the Old Testament where these terms, without form and void, are used together. Isaiah 34:11 and Jeremiah 4:23. And in both of those places, it is in describing the state of the earth after judgment. What comes when God judges the earth? So when we go through, we'll see this when we get to the flood and so forth. Judgment is always to be seen as de-creating. Salvation is re-creating. So always remember that. Judgment is de-creating. Salvation is re-creating. So here we are told that the Lord God has created this planet. But this description here, there's nothing here. It is without form and it's empty. And it says here that the darkness was over the face of the deep. So the description of darkness here, there is no light yet. Now the water, or the deep, is worshipped by many ancient pagans. Yet it is spoken of here as under the authority of God. Now in the Old Testament, when you read of darkness and the deep or the waters, they are spoken of as sources of evil. They're figuratively speaking to wickedness. But we will see how they, the darkness and the deep, and we can say wickedness and evil, are under the power and dominion of the sovereign Creator. Final part of this introduction, the Creator of the cosmos, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here we are introduced to the Holy Spirit. And this language, this hovering, is used only one other place in the Old Testament. And it's in Deuteronomy 32 and 11, when it talks about how an eagle hovers over her young to protect and nurture. And here we see the Spirit of God and how the work of creation sets forth the pattern of what's to come. Meredith Klein wrote this about this terminology of the Spirit hovering. Meredith Klein wrote, "Hovering eagle-like aloft in the invisible heavens was the architect of creation, his glory filling, indeed constituting, the celestial temple. This glory, manifested on earth as the Shekinah cloud, is called the Spirit. Here was the omniscience and omnipotence to turn dark deep into cosmic house of God and habitat for man, to bring the infinite construction to Sabbath consummation." What's happening in these opening chapters is God is building a temple. The Spirit is spoken of in Scripture Psalm 104 of building the cosmic temple. Exodus 28 and 35, indwelling the men who build the tabernacle. And 1 Corinthians 3, he builds the church of Jesus Christ. So I want you to see, and we're going to keep seeing it, so you're going to hear me say this several times, Genesis 1 and 2 is about a garden cosmic temple where God was to dwell and commune with man. And his glory filled it. And I can't help but when I think about that Shekinah cloud and that glory and how it was with Israel in the Exodus and wilderness and they grumbled and they murmured. And then when Solomon builds the temple and the glory fills the house so that nobody can come in there. But do you remember what happened when the temple then is destroyed and they go into exile and they rebuild it? But when it's rebuilt, there's no mention of the glory filling it. In fact, we don't read about any glory being seen until that night in Bethlehem. Think about all the years that had passed. All the many, like Joseph and Mary and Zacharias and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna, the faithful remnant who kept clinging to the promises. And at the appointed time, nomad shepherds see something that had not been seen for centuries. And it was declaring and saying, from Genesis 1 to Malachi 4, everything we've hoped for, longed for, believed in, it's here. It's here. And in His good pleasure, God has designed these things so that we may know Him. Look, God was, remember, Genesis 1:1 is our start. He exists before Genesis 1:1. In their decree in eternity past, it brought God pleasure, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to say, we will show the glory to creation, to man. Psalm 19 testifies how this creative work of God testifies to His supremacy, His majesty, and His transcendence in this world. The ancient pagan myths about creation stand apart from the record here in Genesis. Elohim is not subduing rival gods in order to get control of this place. All of this is under His sovereign control. It is why He says that the earth is His footstool. It is subject to Him. So this is the creator of the cosmos. Now, we'll start point two. Verse 3, the creating of the cosmos. On days 1 to 3, we're given a pattern of which God forms or creates. He creates the light, the firmament with the skies and seas, and the dry land and vegetation. So that's the forming or creating. Then on days 4 through 6, He fills this creative space with the lights, sun, moon, and stars. He fills the firmament with the birds and fish. And then the dry land He fills with land animals and human beings. So that's an easy way to remember. Verses 1 through 3 is dealing with the creating or the forming. And then 4 through 6 is the filling of that. Okay, so let's start here. Day 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Remember I said earlier that one thing that I think people have had want to say that this can't be what it says because it's too simple. But on the other hand, what can happen is it can be too simple to us that we're not astounded by it. He said, let there be light. And it was light. There was no time. There was no discussion. There's no entity to push back. He declares it. And it is so. It is creation by His Word. And John 1 and Colossians 1 show us that it is the Word incarnate, the Son, who is the one who creates. And Hebrews 11 points to us that faith is, what is faith? We believe that God spoke these things into existence by the power of His Word. So it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all involved in creation. Now, we have a question to ask, though. It says in verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. But the sun and the moon and the stars are not created till day 4. What is this light? Can there be light without the sun? The answer is yes. What is this light? It must be. the glory of God radiating. And those texts in John and Colossians tell us that it was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that filled this light. And you know what? That's exactly what's the light going to be in the end of the story, isn't it? In Revelation 22, they say there's no sun or moon or stars. There's no darkness, but His light, His glory fills. Now, brothers and sisters, right now, we couldn't behold His glory and light. We'd be dead. Moses, however, the only way we can say is he saw some small part of God's glory. It's all great. I don't know how, there's just human words can't put it properly. He didn't see the full glory of God. But what he did see was why when he came off the mountain, his face was aglow, and they had to cover it. That's why Peter, James, and John, when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw the Lord Jesus in His glory, they were afraid. The cloud that was there, that was the glory cloud. They were afraid. But when we are glorified, and this body, this mortal, puts on immortality, we will be able to see that glory, and we won't fear, and we won't run, and we won't hide. We will be able to receive it and rejoice and worship. So that's the glory here. It's no strange phenomenon to think about light with no sun. And also 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that in the way that God said, let there be light, and there was light here materially creating, is exactly what He does spiritually when He regenerates a sinner. When the Holy Spirit, we stand and we preach, you talk to your children, you talk to your neighbor, you plead with them to trust in Christ, but when it's God's appointed time and He says, believe, is that irresistible? Absolutely. Actually, it was irresistible here in verse 3. There was nothing resisting. And the New Testament says that's exactly what happens in regeneration. I know people get uncomfortable with irresistible grace, and we have to nuance exactly what we mean by that, but there is a degree to which that's a good word. When God says something's going to happen, there is nothing that, quote unquote, is going to resist and thwart and stop what He's doing. So, creation is not a part of God's being, meaning that there was a time when creation was not, but God was God. So remember that. But we understand and see that creation is totally dependent upon God, and it serves as a way to reveal who God is, just as Him redeeming and saving us reveal who He is. There would be nothing in existence physically apart from His decree. There would be nothing spiritually existing without His decree. So in verse 3 and following, I want you to see there's a pattern that comes of these days of creation, of what God does. There's announcement, there's commandment, there's separation, there's report, there's naming, there's evaluation, and then there's the chronological framework. So announcement, commandment, separation, report, naming, evaluation, and the chronological framework. It was a very good guide I read this past week to help see what's happening in each of these days. We've already seen the announcement, let there be light, and the command that follows, and there was light. And then we see that God in verse 4 saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. So God's command is irresistible, and so light comes. And the light reflects the blessing of God in the Scriptures. God surveys what He has done, and He declares that it is good. Why is that? Because He in His essence is good. He's holy, He's right. That phrase, He saw it and it was good, is used 7 times in Genesis 1, and 7 often points to faithfulness, perfection, completion. So He divides, or He separates, showing how all of this will serve a purpose in what He does. None of this is random. None of this is a product of the evolutionary process. This is the carrying forth of God's supreme design. In verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. By naming something, one shows ownership or control of that entity. So all of this shows how God possesses everything because He is the Creator. He's the one that defines this created universe. And He's the one who sets forth the boundaries of His universe. You want to know why? I read that Mark Dever quote a few weeks ago about why people want to reject the beginning of Genesis, because the Genesis account is true and correct, then that means this isn't ours. It belongs to somebody higher than us, and we got to give account to that person. We don't want that. But he has set the boundaries. So we're told that this was evening and morning on the first day, or day one. That means that day one began with the entrance of light, and that it ends with the departure of darkness. And day two begins at sunrise. Now, I thought this was really good. I stole this, so this was not original to me. But what do we see in this first day? We see in this first day the Bible totally undercutting a lot of isms, a lot of philosophies, a lot of things that are shown as substitutes for the biblical account. It dismantles them. I'm going to give you five here, all right? Here's the first one. Atheism is disproven because there is a God, and He is the sovereign creator over all things. And that is why the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And Proverbs tells us that wisdom is embodied here in creation. Proverbs 8. So therefore, the person who says there is no God, the atheist, is a fool who despises the wisdom of God. They can despise it. Romans 1 says they suppress it, but it doesn't change the fact. So Genesis 1 here, day 1, atheism goes out the window. Second, pantheism. That says that God is bound up in creation. The trees, that's God. The ground, that's God. The flowers, that's God. The fish, that's God. No, because God is beyond creation. He transcends it. Means He's above it. He's not bound into it. So the dirt is not God. That is why this notion of I always find that so fascinating, and it reveals the heart of man, if I get on a soapbox for just a moment. That most of the people that will use the term Mother Nature, they're atheists. But they believe that by the speech of Mother Nature, the ground is God. It's foolishness. It's paganism is what it is. And why all people are not really atheists. They are religionists. It's just a false one. So pantheism goes out the window. Third, polytheism, that there's many gods. That's gone. There's one God. Only one. And He is the true God who made this entire universe. Fourth philosophy lie that goes out the window. Humanism, that says that man is the center of the universe. No, we hadn't even got to us yet. God's already there. This belongs to Him. God is the center of this universe, not man. But we want to be. We want to be God. We see that in Genesis 3. That's the problem. That's sin. And then fifth, evolution is blatantly wrong. For here we see how God made everything according to His purpose and design. None of this is about some strange germ producing myth, or that a combustion of gases triggered the entire cosmos to come into existence. We've seen God speaks, commands, and it is so. So these opening words from Genesis not only should cause us to marvel at how God created everything at the beginning, but should point us then of seeing how this is the pattern for our salvation and how God covenantally relates to us. He creates a temple, and His glory is to be made manifest in that temple. Right now we understand that the whole picture of temple in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus says that in John 2. And we, as His people, 1 Peter 2 says we are living stones that are joined into this temple. We have been fashioned and constructed into that temple by the power of the Sovereign One. Brothers and sisters, there's nobody here who is saved tonight who is a living stone who by chance got there. Or to think that you're inconsequential. God is deliberate in everything He does. The way He created things, He's deliberate, and His saving of us and His adding us, the creation of this church, the forming of this church, all these things are a part of His purpose. He has fashioned it and constructed it by His power and decree. It's not something we've done by our own ability or will. And that's why our adoration goes to Him. So John Gill commenting about why did Moses use Elohim? Why does it start out this way? Gill said it's because God is the object of all religious worship and adoration. And very properly does Moses make use of this appellation, of this name here, to teach us that He who is the Creator of the heavens and the earth is the sole object of worship. Brothers and sisters, let us know the peace of God, and that in this chaotic world, it still belongs to the Creator. But He's not just Creator. We know Him as Father. We know God the Father as our Father. Who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. We know God the Son as our Savior, as our prophet, priest, and king, as our Redeemer, as our elder brother, who we are joint heirs with. And we know the Holy Spirit as our Comforter, as the guarantor, the down payment of the eternal inheritance that awaits us. The triune God is working in our lives right now. And there is a redemptive work that is happening right now. Can you think about that all day long? I can't remember, I read the statistic at one time, so I'll butcher it, but just to think that all across this world today, there have been Christians gathering in different nations at their time to worship the triune God. All across this globe at different times. And one day, we won't be separated by distance and time. We'll be gathered together. Right now, there are souls who are being brought into the kingdom of light. We are all being fashioned into the likeness of the Son. And one day, we will see the incarnate one, the God-man. He will descend into this earth, and every eye will see Him and behold Him. There will be those who will say to the rocks and the hills, cover us and fall on us because we dread Him. Will that be you? Or will you be the one who will say, there is my King, there is my Lord, there is my Savior. And He receives us unto Himself. And He says, all that I have is yours. How long does that last? Is that for 100 years or 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years? There is no time. There is no time. You see, that's why the end is better than the beginning. Because there will never be any threat of serpents crawling into that garden city, that temple. Oh no. The end is better than the beginning. But we must get the beginning right. Because it begins with God. And we have to get God right. Our Father, we have just scratched the surface this evening. But oh, I pray that our hearts are full of such good things and such riches that we've considered tonight. And in our study of 1 Thessalonians this morning, our readings from Zechariah and John from the Psalms. So fascinating each week to read from the different genres of the Word and yet see how the Word brings us always back to our great God. May we meditate on these truths. Oh, Father, help us. We don't want to just be hearers today, but hearers and doers. We want to take the Word and cherish the Word, and may it bring joy. We know tomorrow will bring in a new day. There will be those of us who go on jobs. There will be those of us who will spend time in teaching the children, interacting with neighbors, going about maybe just daily chores and business. Help us to remember and reflect upon these things that we've sung, we've prayed, we've confessed, we've read and studied today. And we do pray that You would bring us back next Lord's Day, and that we'd be able to come together for prayer meeting Wednesday night. We thank You for these gifts. We love You and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.